We finished last week, and what we've been led up to tonight is the dedication of the Levites, the priests that will be serving now. So we're going to start with verse 5 in Numbers chapter 8. Because if you recall, back in chapter 4, we were all the way back there, this transaction that took place when we looked at that, we studied that, where God swapped his ownership of the firstborn, the firstborn of the Israelites, for the ownership of the tribe of Levi altogether. And so we've already seen some of their duties thus far, and we came to packing it up, transporting the tabernacle. We've looked at that, the family lines and all of that, how that's going to work. Now we're going to see them officially ordained for the work of the ministry. That's what this is all about now. Officially ordained and set up to be official workers and helpers there in the tabernacle itself. And so the Levites, if you remember, they cared for the tabernacle. They took the structure down each time God would come and say, okay, it's time to take it down. So they would take it down. They would pack it up. They put things on the carts, if they had carts, or on the shoulders, and then they would carry the things. And all those things, the Levites, when you think about it, the things that were dedicated to the Lord, and now here they're going to be dedicated to God in their service. So they're being dedicated more or less as living sacrifices on behalf of the people is what it's about. And so the leaders of the tribes representing the whole nation, they laid their hands on them. And even as we look at this, I think that the entire nation came together and laid hands on them. Not necessarily all at once, because that's kind of hard for 2.5 million people to do. But we'll see really how that takes place, I think. But the Levites were the substitutes, in other words, now for the people, serving on behalf of the people there in the presence of God. So notice verse 5 as we begin this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all their body. And let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. So up to this point, Aaron and his sons have already been consecrated to their services, priests. Leviticus chapter 8, chapter 9, and we saw that take place. So this is the dedication, like I said, the rest of the Levites, to their roles, kind of like their under-priests, if you will, because Aaron and his sons couldn't do it all by themselves. And so they were to shave their entire body hair. That's what this is. Some people say, well, really, they didn't shave everything. They just got a haircut. You're shaved. Yeah, that's what they're doing here, Back to the perfect haircut kind of thing. But that's what they were to do. They were to shave their body hair just as a leper would do when he or she was healed. And the picture here, so what's happening here? The picture here is that of being made completely new, kind of like a baby is what that represents. They would wash their clothes, and then Moses would then sprinkle them, and there was with this water of purification. But all of these images and this ceremony spoke of them being made new, the priests themselves, so completely cleansed, completely new, being dedicated for the service of the tabernacle on behalf of the people. So they're being cleansed. Of course, that means they're going to be set aside and sanctified. But this outward part is being cleansed as well. And so it kind of caused me to think, we need to be cleansed on the outside as well. And what do I mean? Well, I'm not just talking about taking a shower, although thank you for taking a shower anyway. But usually we put on this emphasis on making sure that we're clean on the inside. See, Matthew chapter 23 and verses 25 through 28. But I think there's value in keeping clean on the outside as well. Number one, it's important to God. That when people see you and the way that you behave, that they don't mistake you for something other than a Christian. Maybe a dope dealer or a prostitute. No, I'm just kidding. Well, I'm going somewhere with that. It's important, I think, to God, like I said, that he sees us that way. I think that's the issue. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What happened there? Paul talks about the women. They were to wear head coverings for the people there in the first century, there in Corinth. It's all about making sure that the women there, people didn't mistake the women, I should say, the church with, you know, the local temple prostitutes. So he had them, you know, cleanse themselves, wear particular clothing, and wear head coverings. Now, that was for then. I don't believe that that's still for today, for the church today. That's my personal opinion, and I've caught static over that in the past. But that's just my opinion based on what I see in the Word. But the outward can be an indication of what's going on in the inside, in other words. We're told in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, be aware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs or from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And so I read that because if someone were to find out what you were like on the inside, the only indication that they have is what is coming from the outside. In other words, not just the appearance, but our actions, our attitudes, and what we say, that kind of thing, who we're hanging out with, what the fruit is that seems to be coming out of your life. And I think there's something also to be said regarding ceremony here as we look at this, because this is very ceremonious, we're told here, ceremonially, they cleanse them ceremonially there in verse 6. But there's something to be said for the importance of that and the ritual in our worship to God as well. And, in our ongoing relationship with Him. You'd have to say that in the Old Testament, God, He was into rituals, wasn't He? He just was. He was into rituals and special ceremonies as a way to communicate to His people that their relationship with Him meant something special. That's what that is. Let's look on here. You're going to see some more of that, what I'm talking about. Look at verse 8. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour, mixed with oil. And you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord. Children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. And thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that, the Levites shall go into service, the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who open the womb the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting, and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. Thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites, according to all the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so the children of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. So, all the people, like I said, they came in one massive ceremony. They lay hands on the Levites. Now, some have said, really, this was just the leaders, perhaps. But I read here, the people of Israel. But here they come. They lay hand on the Levites. They appoint them to the service that the Lord had called them to. But if you imagine what this would look like from the air, 2.5 million people surrounding the tabernacle, perhaps. You have certainly the leaders of the Israelites there within the tabernacle proper, if you will, and there within the gates, within the walls, the curtains. But they're laying hands on the Levites, And then on the outside of that, everyone laying hands on each other, holding hands perhaps. But seeing this from the air, everything, all of them connected together perhaps. Millions of people. That's kind of the picture that I get anyway in all of this. And you look at our country today. We live in a somewhat of a laid-back culture, don't we? A laid-back culture that many people have adopted and have determined whatever anti-authoritarian or authoritarian and they've taken this anti-traditional stance, even in church today, and it's really done some very damaging results when it comes to rituals. And Calvary Chapel, we're no different. We're not into rituals, and I'm not saying that we should start any necessarily. We do have our certain liturgies, don't we? Even at Calvary, as Calvary. Well, we used to do the Hawaiian shirt thing, right? Remember that? But some do, huh? Yeah, I have mine now and again. Just got to break them out, bust them out. But anyway, but many, I think, have this attitude of defiance towards anything that looks like a time-honored tradition of the past. You know, take marriage. You know, the marriage ceremony, that's one, isn't it? Now, let's first, you know, the culture that we live in, let's test it out first. Well, why make a commitment, as a matter of fact? And that's taken a huge hit, the marriage ceremony. You know, the way we see this anti-tradition culture, I think, is in some people's attitude, even towards the ordinances the Lord has given the church. Baptism, communion, even. You know, specific rites, though, that Jesus commanded us to practice. And yet some, I think, some look on them even with disfavor in the church today. Or as if they're optional, not even really important. Now, think about how important this ceremony of dedication was to the Levites. It was extremely important. You know, they shaved off all their body hair. That's pretty extreme. They washed their clothes. They stand before Moses. He sprinkles water on them, this water of purification. All the people then gathered around them, laid hands on them. Every person was connected. 2.5 million people. That's kind of the picture that I get. Then they stand before Aaron and this united movement. Imagine 2.5 million people swaying back and forth. Kind of kumbaya, even more than that. Isn't that kind of the early Calvary Chapel things that we used to do, right? Remember? Kind of that kind of thing. But here they are. They did this as a wave offering before the Lord, offering themselves in dedication to the Lord's work. And everybody's involved in this. But so you look at this, don't you think this might have a permanent impact on people from the youngest to the oldest? Absolutely. Profound impact for the rest of their lives. And I think that's the whole point. I think God intends these special ceremonies to be markers and turning points or significant moments to change the way that we see ourselves and so we behave. I think of baptism. You remember when you're baptized? Sure. Yeah, it was an important ceremony, wasn't it? One commanded by God. But if you remember when you were baptized, it had a profound effect upon your life, didn't it? Because without them, what happens is I think we get the power of the message of God's grace. By not giving that grace a chance to work in and through us when we do that. That's why we do altar calls or, you know, we have baptisms. Very important, I think. You know, people need to have a chance to make a definite response, you know, to the invitation that God gives, but also a definite opportunity to obey the Lord, especially in baptism. Communion, that's why we serve communion once a month. Extremely important. And it's more than a ceremony. We're going to look at that tonight. Notice verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites from 25 years old and above. One may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves should do no work. Thus, you shall do to the Levites regarding their duty. So here what's happening, you know, in chapter 4, first we learned that the age of service, you know, for a priest or a Levite was to be, the age was between 30 and 50. So you look at this, well, 25 mentioned here. Well, 25 was the year that they were able to enter service, but they had 5 years of training for their or apprenticeship before they began their work there in the tabernacle. And so for 20 years, between the age 30 and 50 is actually how long they would serve. And so while the Levites, you know, they had to retire at the age 50, not a bad deal, but they could, you know, could no longer actually do the work anymore, but of serving and moving the tabernacle, you know, they assisted in other ways, helping training or helping directing things, so to speak. You know, always be a need for priests who could teach the law. Here they'd served for 30 years and they saw how it worked. And so they could teach the law. They could judge between people's civil conflicts. You know, the experienced men would also, like I said, stand and supervise in the breaking down and the setting up of the tabernacle here and there. And so was there a retirement? Yes, from their duties of the tabernacle, but not their duties from ministry, in other words. Good lesson for us, I think. And now the guy, this dedication has taken place. God's going to now institute this second Passover. It's been a year. You know, they've been in the wilderness. It's been some time. Like I said, since they've shared this Passover with each other. So notice verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. You know, again, this is now the second Passover that they had observed. The first was 1 year before. They were fixing to leave Egypt. You remember the story there. Book of Exodus, but every Passover now, you know, from now on that they're going to observe, it's going to be a memorial all the way back to the first one that brought about their deliverance from slavery. So with this, you know, they could look back, the people of Israel could look back over their first year and they could see all that God had done, you know, what rejoicing, you think about what rejoicing must have taken place. God had delivered them out of Egypt and here they are, they've been wandering through the wilderness. Now they've had some rough spots already, don't get me wrong, but with all of this, they could rejoice in seeing what God had done for them. And then too, they could also look forward, you know, God had promised them, and now I'm going to take you into the land of Canaan. And so they're looking forward to that as well. They're rejoicing over that. You know, to think they're going into a land of their own, flowing with milk and honey, as we've read. But he says here, according to all its rites and ceremonies, he says, you shall keep it. So for them, Passover was meant to be a reminder of God's passing over Israel. You know, we studied that, you know, in the judgment of, you know, the firstborn at the Exodus from Egypt. So the Passover was meant to be a continual reminder now of this occasion of being spared judgment. You know, there all the way back, spared judgment at the hand of God and the deliverance that followed then in the Exodus. And so what does it mean for us? Well, you know, Jesus is our Passover, isn't he? You know, Jesus, you know, he was our Passover sacrifice, you know, by his death there on the cross. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. You know, the covering is of his blood. It causes the judgment of God, what? To pass over us. In other words, that's what that, you know, it's what he did. It's what he does for us. You know, we're commanded to continually remember now our occasion of being spared judgment and the deliverance that followed. You know, when we celebrate, and by remembering what? Jesus' work on the cross. Communion. That's what communion is all about, isn't it? When we share communion through the Lord's Supper. Notice verse 6. Now, there were certain men who were denied by a human corpse so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, "We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, stand still. I love that. That I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. So what's that? You know, we know in the law that if a man, woman, if they touched a corpse, they were considered unclean as far as their, you know, participating in any religious activity. And so removed the scorched bodies. Maybe these guys were the ones that removed the scorched bodies of Nadab and Abihu from the temple, you know, after God fired them from their duties. You got it. I knew you would. Okay. I just had to. Anyway, but maybe. You know, but these men, you know, they couldn't participate in the Passover, and so they go to, because of the fact they had touched a dead body or a corpse, and so they go to Moses, and say, what are we supposed to do about that? So the Lord graciously will tell them that they could celebrate it 1 month later. We'll see that. Notice, but that's the point. They wanted to celebrate. I think that's key. You know, they're bummed out when they realize that they were, you know, they'd been defiled. And so they go to Moses, we want to be a part of this. You know, what keeps us from that? You know, they didn't maybe fully understand. I don't sense that they're in rebellion here whatsoever. It's like, why can't we get to, you know, why can't we do this? Maybe they didn't remember. I don't know. But I like that. What happens? Instead of Moses coming up, you know, with his own ideas about how to solve the problem, what does he do? He goes right to the Lord. He goes right to God and he asks God what to do. What do I do with this, God? These guys, they want to be a part of this. They're not supposed to be. So how do I deal with this? And this is what we ought to do, I think, also with our problems. And I don't think anybody, we don't have problems, right? But it's what we should do with our problems and our needs is we should go right to the Lord, shouldn't we? We should go right to God. You know, don't be so quick to just jump at first and most likely, whatever the most likely solution or the answer might be. I'm a fixer, and I have a tendency to do that sometimes. Instead, you know, really my very first thought ought to be, Jesus, what should I do? Lord, what do you want me to do with this? And then I need to trust what he tells me. I need to trust, you know, what he's leading me to do and do it, fully obey him. You know, I'm all for common sense, for using the means the Lord has given us to live life and to get the job done. For 28 years of cop, I had to do that. You just make decisions, you just do them. It's kind of my MO for a lot of years, without a doubt, especially when working on the street. Now I think I have very little patience for the attitude that says, Lord, do you just want me to get out of bed today? You ever heard those people? They sit on the couch. What do you want me to do today, God? Well, try getting up off the couch. Should I go brush my teeth, God? Some people do that. Should I wear, you know, white or brown socks today? Do you think God cares? Just put some clothes on. Get busy. That's not what I'm talking about. What about facing those issues that call us to make a decision that's not in our ordinary daily routine, so to speak? Those things that aren't day-to-day. And I think the classic answer is the best answer. It's also probably the most frustrating one. You know, what we need to do is what? You know, not panic. You ever had those circumstances in your life? But not panic. Not try to figure out what I can do. Not see who we can talk to or not see, you know, what we can do or get others to do. But I just need to stop. And I need to go to the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? Because I don't have a clue. Example of that we see with the people of Israel. There they were standing at the Red Sea. And they're all excited. What do you want us to do? We've got our backs to the sea. We've got our, you know, or there's the ocean. There's the Egyptians. They're coming after us. We're between this rock and hard spot. And you've led us here to die. What do you want us to do? What are we supposed to do? And what is Moses saying? Stand still. He says, stand still and see the salvation of God. What he told him. Another example is Isaiah chapter 30. There they are. The Israelites are surrounded by the Assyrians and they panic. And what do? They go and they seek the alliance there with the Egyptians. We're told in Isaiah 30 verses 1 and 3 though. God answered and he responded to them. He said, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord. who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Then if you go down to verse 7 in Isaiah chapter 30, he said, for the Egyptians shall be in vain, shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab him Shabeth. The King James Version, I kind of like this, of that same verse in chapter 30, verse 7, King James tells us, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have cried concerning this. Their strength, he says, is to sit still. And then down in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 30, we're told, for thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence, he says, shall be your strength. So there the Israelites are. They're surrounded. Water in the front. Egyptian army there. And he knows that. But what does he do? He says, just be still. What he wants them to do is he wants them to come to him and to listen. And just be still and listen. And what happens when they do that? The Lord said in verse 21 of Isaiah 30, your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left hand, he tells them. He said, in other words, if you would just return to the Lord, rest, be quiet, then you're going to get direction from me. Settle down, he's telling them. Don't panic. Get away, spend time with them. I did that once, not got away and was with the Lord. That didn't come out right. I should do it more often, apparently. We had a men's conference once. Men don't retreat. Sorry, we didn't have a men's retreat. It was a conference. When you go to these things, it's usually all about the eating, isn't it? Right, guys, huh? You go, you have a good meal, right? Friday night and Saturday all day, and Saturday for lunch, big barbecue. You'd have thought I committed mutiny. It was all bad for them, not for me. It turned out well, but instead of a big meal on, so we had, you know, we had supper on the way up Friday, and then Saturday morning, I told them, okay, this is what we're fasting all day. We're fasting all day. We're getting away with the Lord, and it worked in with the teaching. We're getting away. We're being with the Lord. When's the last time that we did that? 4 hours. That's all we asked. 4 hours. Spend time alone away from God. And we're not eating lunch. And at first you thought, that, like I said, they were about ready to throw me out of the room. But we all did that, and they came back, and they said, you know what? That was the best 4 hours I've spent in a long time. Just to get away with God. And then we ate. But that's what's happening here. See, Moses was a man who knew this truth. Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And then notice in verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses. He spoke to Moses, he'll speak to you when we do that. And notice verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you, your posterity, is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month, at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And so God used the case, this is kind of like the case of these unclean men as a way to make what we would call this case law from now forward, he would tell them. You know, if a person was unable to, through uncleanness in any way, or become because of travel, if they were away, they couldn't keep the Passover. So on the 14th day of the first month, like they should, then they would be able to do that 1 month later, is what he's telling them. So don't worry, you're still going to be able to do it. You're just going to do it 1 month later. And then in verse 13, but the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, this is pretty harsh, you might think. That same person shall be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at his appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. So what he's saying? For those that were unclean, the Lord gave instruction to postpone it for 30 days. But if a man refused, for whatever reason, to keep the Passover, he says, that man shall be cut off. And if you note there, refusing to keep the Passover, what's happening here, he's going to be cut off. In other words, you're going to be in isolation. And that's what it leads to. It's going to lead to this spiritual infirmity, in other words. Now, the Passover was a celebration to remind them of the work of God in redeeming them. You know, we know that it has fulfillment of the person of Christ Jesus. And its New Testament counterpart, like I said, and I mentioned, is communion. You know, we're to celebrate communion. And we get to do that once a month, even as they were told to celebrate the Passover. We're told in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And he took the bread, he gave thanks, and broke it, and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So we get to celebrate Passover. I love Sunday mornings when we get to do that. You know, we're to remember what God has done for us. It's a memorial service, a time to remember that Jesus bore our sin, is when we get to do that together. So, but there's something inside of us, I think, sometimes that forgets that. Or that it has our time coming to grips with it anyway, when it comes to communion. See, the Lord's table deals with this and reminds us of this complete pardon that he's given us. Complete pardon. For there by faith, when we come together at this table, you know, we see afresh, we see new, we see the broken body, and we see the shed blood of Christ that pardon us from our sin. You see, concerning communion, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, he said, for he who eats, however, he who drinks, or eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment. What does he mean? Damnation, in the King James Version. To himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sadly, I think the church is weak today. I think the church is asleep today. One commentator said that the language infers that this issue is not about my worthiness. This issue, this communion, speaks of the worth attached to the Lord's table by the partaker. It refers to the person who comes to the Lord's table and doesn't give it communion value. I think people come to this table all too often, and they don't realize the importance of it. They don't realize how important it is. And so for this cause, he says, many are weak, spiritually, sick, physically, and have died eternally because of that. Why? Because they don't attach a value to the Lord's table. And because they don't attach value to the Lord's table, they don't attach value to the cross, to the blood of Jesus. So the remedy then to all of that is to come to the Lord's table and recognize what the work accomplished was once and for all. He finished it. And so the person in the Old Testament who didn't partake of the Passover would suffer consequences. And I think the church today is suffering the consequences. You see, churches, you know, some of us have talked about it, and because of the COVID shutdown, how many churches closed their doors? And how many churches haven't opened their doors since? Is it God's judgment? Perhaps. Notice verse 14. And if a stranger dwells among you and will keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and the native of the land. So you look at verse 13, it gave the punishment for any Jew who neglected the Passover. Now verse 14 comes, and it gives the consent for any Gentile who wanted to observe it. That's what that's all about. See, the foreigner might think that the second Passover is perhaps a little less serious or religious than the first, and that's not the case. They must convert. A Gentile or a foreigner had to convert and be circumcised in order to participate in this. In other words, they had to become Jewish, if you will. And the only stipulation was that he had to observe it exactly how it had been designed. Or, in other words, you couldn't use innovation in this deal. They had to do it exactly how he designed this. Where are we at? I'm going to go on. Notice verse 15. Noah, on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covering of the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from the evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So what we're going to do now, what he's going to do now, so he's dealing with the Passover, dedication of the Israelites, and then the Passover ceremony, and then he says, and now we're going to deal with this cloud and the pillar of fire. In other words, the camp is about ready to move. That's what's going to happen next. They're going to begin their journey into Canaan. This had to bring some excitement. They've got all of it done. The tabernacle's done. Everyone's been dedicated. The people are excited. They one heart, one mind. They're in unity. And God says, now it's time. Now it's time. We're going to move to Canaan. We're going to move towards Canaan. See, when the Israelites first came out of Egypt, the pillar of cloud by day and by night, had led them all this way now to Mount Sinai. And when the tabernacle was finally built, the pillar moved to hover over the tabernacle itself, showing that God had accepted the tent as a place where he would meet with them. And it's interesting because many scholars believe that this cloud covered this entire camp, protecting them from the elements, protecting them from the hot sun, that the pillar went up and it created this canopy, so to speak, over the entire camp. That's what many scholars believe on the deal. And at night, what happened then, it glowed. This whole thing would glow and provided light for their camp, and the glow would then diminish as the hours for sleep came. I don't know where they got that, but that's what many believe. But now this guidance by the cloud, or of the cloud by day and by night. Notice in verse 16. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that, the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Sounds like a frustrating thing, doesn't it? Cloud and pillar, and there it is, and okay, just about the time you get unpacked. You know what that's about, right? Pack it up again. We're moving. Probably something you don't want to hear right about now, is it? But that's the way it was with them. It says something about packing light anyway. But whether it was 2 days, verse 22, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So though they had been organized and in order by God, though they had been cleansed and set apart and blessed and giving and walking and doing the things that God had, there were the priesthood and all of that, they still had to be guided by God each step of the way, in other words. They had to be guided by God to make it to the promised land, in other words. They still needed him in all of that. God had not done all those previous things to make them able to start towards the promised land on their own, but to make every step, every one of their steps in constant dependent upon him, in other words. So he didn't just do all of this for he said, now you got to follow me. You got to obey me here. So when it was time for the Israelites to move, the cloud of God's presence would lift up off the top of the tabernacle again, or from over the camp, and it was a signal, okay, pack it up, let's go. We're moving. And so the cloud would then retake its form as a pillar and go before them, and it would lead them. And when they arrived wherever they were to camp, what would happen? The pillar would once again spread out over the camp of the Israelites and above them. Like I said, there's kind of this atmospheric awning, so to speak. And sometimes, they would stay in a place for a day, a couple of days, sometimes even for over a year. But nonetheless, that's what God would do with them. And so their marching schedule, always determined by the Lord's guidance. But it had to be, like I said, what a remarkable thing to be able to just go out of your tent and to look up and to see the presence of God, so to speak, by these elements. No matter where you were in camp, look up and see the visible manifestation of God's presence. Wouldn't that be awesome? But that the point to that is, these people had a constant reminder that God was among them, always with them. In Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 through 14, it tells us there that the cloud that covered and led them by the day, the fire, that which led them, was actually the presence of the Holy Spirit. You want to check that out. Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 14, speaks of that as being the presence of the Holy Spirit. See, so it was actually the Holy Spirit of God that was leading them. Begs the question, don't you wish that he would lead you by a cloud? Have you ever wished that, God, just show me here. How about a cloud, or how about a pillar of fire? Have you ever thought that? Then I would know exactly what to do. Where you're leading me, what you want me to do. I think it would take a lot of pressure off on what pair of socks to put on in the morning. No. Well, but if you notice there, again, they were led by the cloud and the fire, but that was always external. It was external. External direction, like I said, and I mentioned that, can lead to great frustration. Can it? In the New Testament, we're led internally. And it's not this external direction. It's an internal desire when we're led by the Holy Spirit. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God leads us by giving us desires. Giving us desires. And then changing our desires to conform us to his will. We're told there in Scripture. And though, I think it's tough. It's tough for a lot to discern his will from ours at times. Such leading is always superior, the internal than to the external. Always superior. Because, they were grumbling all the way. Every time the cloud went up, you got to go, got to pack it up. And they grumbled. Didn't they grumble every step of the way? Are we any different? Internal desires, I think, make it a matter of desire rather than duty to follow the Lord, to follow after him. We're told in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. What does that mean? I get whatever I want. No. He gives us his desires, doesn't he? And I would rather have my heart changed than have external direction and complain all the way. A heart change. And isn't it always easy to discern God's will? No, it's not. But if you're walking with God, you will end up in the will of God. You will. But if you're not walking in the will of God, don't follow the desires of your heart. Why? Because your heart is deceitfully wicked. I don't know about yours. Mine is. And because if I followed my heart, have you ever heard that? That's kind of the thing, right? Oh, just follow your heart. Huh. I'd end up a mess. Somebody says, you're already a mess. I heard that. No. So the cloud, you know, this cloud of God's Shekinah glory, it was evident at different times in Israel's history as well. All throughout Israel's history. You know, when Solomon built the temple, the cloud of glory, what? It filled the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. But when Israel apostatized, and after the temple was destroyed by the conquering Babylonians, what happened? The cloud departed. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 10. But which would be worse? Which would be worse? To have never seen such an amazing visual emblem of God's presence and glory, or to have seen it and then watch it disappear? That would be rough. This is why God so, I think, sparingly appeals to our physical senses with the emblems of his glory. Doesn't he? Sparingly. You know, I think we will be, perhaps rightly, devastated. Devastated when that emblem is gone. When God removes the presence of his Holy Spirit. Now, we won't be here, will we? But the world will be devastated, won't it?
Yes.
Devastated. Additionally, I think this was more than just show and tell. And what do I mean? And then I'll finish with this. See, you had the fire at night, obviously a comfort to Israel there in the midst of the dark wilderness that they were in. This is all new territory for them. Without a doubt. And the cloud by day would be a shade from all this hot, the wilderness sun beating down on them. We're told in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 4. For you have been a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. We could use shade from the heat, can't we, here lately? You were telling me it rained today. That was a blessing, I'm sure. That's what you said. You had the windows down. It was great. Blessing. I was out in the sun all day Monday. Anyway. We're also told in Psalm 121, verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day. You know what that tells us? It tells us that if you have the Lord and you're walking with the Lord, you've got it made in the shade. Amen? Thank you, Lord. God, for your blessings. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. And thank you for your Holy Spirit. May we never, Lord, think of this communion table that we share as common. May we never think of this assembling together of your saints as common. It's holy. You're holy, and you're in our midst. So you make it holy. So may we treat it as such. And these lives you've given us, Lord, what a blessing that we have a life, the life we have in and through Christ Jesus. And so we praise you tonight. May we walk, Lord, in your presence, be filled with your Spirit for your glory, and may we, Lord, be a witness to others that they might see your glory and the beauty of the King. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.